So we're continuing on in 13. So the Lord, condescending, he swears and makes an oath once he gives his promises to what he's going to do. He swears by himself because there's nothing greater to swear by. His word, his promises, his character, being truthful and sure. People swear by their gods, their country, their character. But God, willing to come down and mingle, and says, I want this oath to be understood, how serious it is, and how I'm going to swear. And so we have to understand, it's rare for God to do this. It has a positive part to it, like with Abraham, but it can also have a negative. There was a negative side when God swore to the disobedient children of Israel. It says he swore in his wrath that they would not enter the land. He got so fed up with them after testing them 10 times. Remember, we talked about that in the previous lesson. They missed it by one day. They came back the next day and said, we're going to obey the Lord. And it was too late. He had had enough. He says, no, you will not go in. You will die in the wilderness, and the next generation will go in. See, it didn't matter that they changed their mind. God didn't change his mind. When God shut the door of the ark, that was it. Noah preached 120 years. We don't hear of any converts. They were all believers when the rain started coming, but that was too late. So there is a place. So why did God swear in his wrath? Because he had showed mercy to them so many times, he was not going to permit them to move on his mercy. He made up his mind, I might feel sorry for him later, but justice and holiness of my character demand that I do something. I can't keep winking at this. I can't keep overlooking these rebellious people. Through all these signs and wonders, they don't learn. They don't trust. So he said, while I'm angry at them now, I will make an oath. And then later on, when my anger subsides, I will not go back on my word. So again, he's using human terminology that we can understand. He's condescending. So he swore to Abraham with a promise of great blessing, and he kept it. And he swore to the children of Israel that he would not bring them in to the promised land, and he kept it. They wandered for 40 years, and that whole generation died off, okay? And so God swears by himself, saying, I am truthful and just. I am the good God. Remember, even Abraham, when God told him he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham answered him, and he did according to the knowledge he had. He said, but you can't destroy the righteous with the wicked. See, he understood a certain character and attributes of God, and so he could tell God, well, I don't understand this. How can you kill them if there's righteous people there? And therefore, God began to bargain with him and allow Abraham to intercede, and we say make deals. God hadn't changed, but he was dealing with a human. And Abraham began to realize that he put too high of a number on righteous men in the city. And he kept lowering the number when he started thinking this out. And to a point, it was interesting that Abraham stopped the bartering. It wasn't God. And he said, if I find 10 people. Well, obviously there was only one, and it was Lot. Even then, he could not spare the city. But anybody could have gone with Lot and left. If they're chosen at that moment to say, we believe this man. He's been a good character, a righteous person. Maybe we better listen to him. No, but they mocked him and they made fun of him. And they were all dead within a few hours. Okay. So we move on. When he makes this oath at verse 14, he says, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. That was the basis. I will enter into covenant with you and your descendants and I will multiply you. There weren't that many. At Abraham's time, there was about 70 that left ultimately to go into Egypt. There wasn't that many. He had at one time 300 soldiers, so they were a part of his clan. But later on, they must have died at war and certain things happened because ultimately only about 70 went into Egypt. So we see he made these promises and Abraham never saw these come to pass in the natural. It's interesting. He was given promises, but the Bible implies Abraham was a prophet and he'd received things in dreams and visions. And Jesus implied, and he said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. I think as a prophet, once he had offered Isaac and fulfilled God's word, before he died, God gave him a vision or a dream, and he was shown the future, and he was shown the multitude of Jews and those who came out of his body. He may have been shown the millennium period. He may have been shown the multitude of Gentiles because of his faith and covenant that God kept his word. Yet he in his natural body did not live to see these events, but he believed them. Okay. Abraham received what we call a down payment, a small portion, and it was God's word. And God always confirmed his word to prophets and anointed kings by visions and dreams and various confirmation. They just didn't assume things. When they obeyed and did their part, he confirmed. God confirms those who believe. He does not act so people will believe ultimately. Ultimately, he tests them. And when people fall in line and obey what they're given, then he gives them more insight. At the ascension of Jesus Christ, there were 500 witnesses. They were all Christians. Not one sinner was there because the witness was not for the sinner. It was not to convince the wicked of who Jesus was. Convincing the wicked of who Jesus was only comes through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't a mental ascent thing. It was the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit enlightening the mind and spirit of the wicked, and if they respond properly, removing their sins, cleansing them from all unrighteousness, and indwelling them to make them his temple and to make them a part of his family. So that's how God does it. He doesn't do the signs and wonders that the Pharisees want. He said, no signs shall be given. He's not interested in giving signs of proof to wicked people. He wants them deceived if they will not respond to the truth. He sends lying spirits for that purpose. So we need to understand he's not running around begging people, the wicked, to come to me. I need you so desperately. These are all false shepherds propagating some lie as if God is some poor old man begging people to come to him. In their arrogance and rebellion, they will be rudely awakened at the day of judgment. Okay, so Abraham received the down payment, we say a small portion. He bore a son. That was the main thing that proved to him that God was going to keep his word because he was 100 years old. From the time he was given the promise until Isaac was born, ran 20-some years. To the time he offered Isaac, it was roughly 30-some years. And all he had to show for God's word ultimately was this one son. But see, that was proof to Abraham. And he did it through Sarah to make it more difficult. Remember how old she was. And he purposely stretched it out where it seemed to get more impossible. Therefore, when it happened, it confirmed to Abraham, oh, I don't have to worry about the multitudes. I won't live to see them. But I've seen that God has given me the down payment. If he kept his word on this, he will continually keep his word later. And God told him he would. And that was the blessing that God pronounced on him. That through him and through his descendants, the Jewish race would come. The law and the prophets and the covenant people would come. Ultimately, they would be rejected as a whole, but through them, salvation would come through Jesus Christ to all mankind, the ultimate priest and sacrifice, and he's going to spend time telling us about this person. Remember, the Hebrew Christians are being tempted to go away from him, and he's trying to, and he will spend time to show them how superior this new covenant is in Christ, and that the one they think so wonderful is obsolete and has no power, and God doesn't even bother with it anymore. See, that's the whole issue. He does not want them deceived into thinking they're going to go back to something that God had established at one point, but wasn't using anymore. So this is what he wants them to understand. So finally, he sums up in Christ and his seed through Abraham that he's going to fulfill all of his promises. He's going to give a schoolmaster through the law of Moses and Judaism, but ultimately he's going to fulfill that covenant, bring in a better covenant that will offer salvation, relationship, and fellowship with any and all of mankind without distinction. Verse 15. And so he repeats the context, what he's talking about. And so having patiently waited, with endurance is what it means, perseverance, he obtained the promise. From Abraham's perspective, it took him roughly 30 years for all of these personal promises, the him having a son and his son ultimately having offspring. And this is why Abraham's considered such a great person of faith, that every time God gave him a promise, it seemed to go downhill. That each time he gave him a great promise, it seemed to get more impossible as the years went on. And there was a few times that he wavered with misunderstanding, but overall he didn't waver. And even his wife wavered and tried to talk him into other means, and he listened for a while. That's how he got an Ishmael. Even Sarah began to reason this out. Well, I'm 90 years old, and she says, well, perhaps God intends to fulfill this through other sons and children, through my maiden. And she's the one that talked him into it. But God later shows him, oh, I'll bless Ishmael. And he did. And tribes came through him. But he said, the full blessings will come through Isaac. Therefore, at that momentarily time, Abraham said to God, let Ishmael stand before you. He maybe them say, well, maybe I've misread things. Maybe I've misunderstood. And God said, oh, no. He said, I'll bless Ishmael, but Isaac shall be the full blessing. God kept telling him, you can still have a son. And Sarah, again, found it difficult to believe this. But when God finally did this, that was not the final test. 13 years later, then after he's got this full blessing, proof that God has children through him, and remember, through his other concubines, he started having several children, Abraham, in his old age. God had opened up his body, made him as a youth, and where he had been sterile, we would say, for decades, all of a sudden, he's in his old age, he's having kids. See, God rejuvenated his body. He did the same to Sarah, and she was able to bring forth. She mocked God in her heart when the angel gave the message to Abraham, you'll have a child through Sarah, and she laughed at this to herself. And remember, the angel asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? See, the angel asked it because it was a mocking laugh. And later on, after the angels depart, the Lord goes in to Sarah. She's hiding behind the tent listening to all this. He said, how come you laughed? And she denied it. See, she lied because she was afraid. And he said, but you did laugh. And it's interesting, when the child was born, they named it. And it was probably at her instigation. Name him Isaac. The word meant laughter. God, she said, has caused me to laugh. Where I was laughing and mockery and utter unbelief, now I'm laughing in joy that God brought about his promises to my husband. But the ultimate test, we see, will be the giving up of Isaac. And then you can see the utter questions that came on Abraham. Well, this is the promise. All the nations come to him. He's telling me now to kill him. How can God bring about his promises? And we saw at the end how he did. And we saw the faith of Abraham, such a great faith then. Scripture says he believed even out of the ashes. He came to the place he believed, if I put to death my 13, 14-year-old son and offer him as a burnt offering, God has to keep his word, so he'll have to raise him out of the ashes. That was Abraham's ultimate faith. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he has to keep his word. And thus far, he's kept his word. And he said, through Isaac, all nations shall be blessed. So he knew, and his faith was strong. He said, even though I offer him up and burn him, and there's nothing but ashes left, then God will have to raise him from the ashes. So we see the ultimate faith and why Paul and the epistles keep referring to him as the father of faith, the great man whose faith was greatly tested, and he proved his loyalty, and God kept his blessings and promises to him. So having patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That was the promise then of his son, the present promise, okay? He endured. He received the son of promise, and when he was told to sacrifice him, he ultimately had such faith and no doubts he could do it and knew God would raise him up. And you're talking from this process of the promise being given to him, the beginning of the promises, to the offering up of Isaac. This is 30 to 40 years. This is a long time. And during that process, the natural kept getting harder and worse. It wasn't getting any better. When he looked out, and that's what Paul says, one scripture implies he considered his body. He knew it was old, but he didn't consider it a negative context that God could not fulfill his promises. He hoped against hope. He had a true faith and hope, no matter how hard it seems to get. And the older I get, the more naturally impossible it's going to be. Yet somehow, God's going to do it. And so his faith was greatly tested. Okay? 16. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, and that ends the dispute. So once this covenant was done with other people, and you did it publicly with elders, it was finalized. That was said, this is it. Nothing more needs to be done. Word has been given. Oath has been made. In some of the cultures, they cut blood and poured blood or had a sacrifice given to prove it. And that's how seriously they took these things. Okay? So men always swear by a greater person, their king, their nation, their gods, and that ends it. That says enough's done. Nothing more can. That I can only give my word and tell you how sure I am to keep it by making these oaths. That this is not a light matter. And in many of these covenants, if you broke the covenant, your enemy might destroy you. It was not a light matter. Might go to war with you over this, okay? Verse 17. So in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed it with an oath, okay? So God, to encourage man to trust and believe in him, he added an oath for their sake, not his. This is why he permitted people at times under Moses, under the patriarch, when God would tell them certain things or angel would appear to them and give them God's will. And because they were of the human nature, God said he does not forget that man is dust. Because of his frailties, man finds it so hard and unbelievable that sometimes he wants an oath. He wants them to swear or give me a sign. That was often the thing. Like when we see the fleece, Gideon and the fleece, they were permitted at times. But it's interesting, those who asked signs at times, they were righteous people. He never granted signs to wicked people. They had already proven a certain loyalty, and he wanted them as the man that asked Jesus when he said, if you believe, and the man was having difficult, he said, help my unbelief. And so God does this if it's necessary. This is why there is confirmation. This is why the Lord confirms his word at various times. And he did this with Abraham. It was not a daily occurrence. I believe Abraham went several years during this testing period when he didn't get nothing on the subject. He had to hold to what he was given, and life went on. And so we see that God is willing to do this. So when he preached the gospel under the disciples and apostles, he granted signs and wonders to the believers and to those who were at the point. He proved that God was moving, but they had to respond or they were hardened. And it's interesting, the common people readily accepted it, where the priests and Pharisees, they couldn't get it. Often they still wouldn't get it. And those right under their noses were getting it. So it shows you often that God conceals himself. The scripture says, as Mary prayed in her prayer and benediction to the Lord, she said, he have sent the rich away empty, and he has lifted up the humble. That was the principle of God. He sends them away. Why? Because, see, they want to buy God. They want something from God, but they don't want to give up their covetousness and their idolatry, so he has nothing for them. So he sends them away empty. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you've hid these things from the intellectual, the brilliant, and the wise, and you've revealed these to the simple, the babes, those who barely know anything. That's God's way. Therefore, the Apostle Paul could say, look at your Christian calling. There are not many rich people. There are not many intellectuals or powerful. For God has chosen the foolish things of the world, the simple, the everyday, the poor. The emphasis is put on the gospel is for the poor. It's not for the rich in general. They have to come down, and most of them can't do it. See, he hasn't changed the gospel. It's just harder for those who are richer and smarter and powerful because they trust in their natural abilities, and it has no power with God. He tells them he will show contempt for them unless they come that way, and it's rare. And that's why Paul said, look at your Christian calling. There aren't many there, are there? And as a whole, it has not changed. God does not go out of his way for these people. They have the gospel, but they'll have to come down to receive it. And if they can't, then that's the counting the cost. And they obviously, as the rich young ruler, they weren't willing to pay that price. And therefore, they could not enter the kingdom. Okay. So in verse 18, here, he said, So that by two unchangeable things, and which, and he mentions the first, it is impossible for God to lie. The other, that we who have taken refuge, this means in Christ, would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. The hope is Christ, and his promises is what he's talking about. So God states the oaths of promise. Impossible for God to lie. We can see it sums up many things. Promises are made. When God gives promises and prophecies, whether they're directed to an individual or they're directed to the church as a whole, if they're given through the Spirit or prophecy, this is the Rhema word, or if it's confirmation of the general written word of God, the promises he's laid out. If the conditions are fulfilled, then basically God is saying by his word and character that he will keep his side. He's always done this. So the problem would not be on God's side. Jesus said, all things are possible with God. Okay, this is not a blanket statement. See, that's why people will take that promise or another out of context. And no matter what scripture says, the whole of scripture, they don't want to hear it. God's promise to do that. I've had people tell me, well, God's promised to save all my children and grandchildren. And I look right at them and said, well, he may have given you insight, but he can't promise to keep them because that's on their side. And no scripture ever proves that God shows anybody that guaranteed heaven. There's no such teaching in scripture. Even though the one saved always saved believe that, it's no teaching in scripture. He keeps those who keep themselves in Christ. See, it's always the two-sided covenant. Always man has his condition, and God keeps his if he does. So when the statement's made, all things are possible. I've heard so many people use that to, they want something. It don't matter if it's covetous, greed, lust. They think God's going to help them in it. And he's not going to. He might send them a lying spirit, let them believe a lie, but he's not. All things are possible, we could say. All things are possible of God that are within his will, within his character and attributes. So we could say, there are many things that's impossible for God. Well, what are they? Well, he already told us he cannot lie. And then we can add a multitude. He cannot sin. God cannot be drawn or tempted with evil. In his being, he cannot do anything that's wrong. People say, well, he's God. He can do everything. He's told us he can't. He's bound himself by his own character. He will not do it. So you might as well say it's impossible. I've argued with people that I cease. Like Paul said, now if they be ignorant, let them be ignorant. They'll come right back and say, well, God is almighty. If he wants to lie, he can. And he's already told you he can't. You want to take that up with God? See, they're getting into foolishness and trivial thing. A woman once told my father she was an atheist, and my father wasn't much better. He had a mentalist set to God for some reason. She said, well, I've heard all things are possible for God. She told my father, well, I know one thing it's impossible for God to do. She said, it's impossible for God to make a wheel go in both directions at one time. And my father, not being that wise, he gave her a wise answer. He said, well, that might be true, but he could surely make you think it's going both ways at one time. I thought, well, that's a good answer. So we see that God, only thing that's possible is that what's out of his will and out of his character. And so we need to understand that, the general nature of God. So only as we study scripture and a letter of the Spirit do we become more spiritually insight. Most of the prayers of babes and novices and some Christians are vain. They spend years praying for stuff where if they'd really sought God, they'd already realized God wasn't in it. God had no intentions of answering it. See, they try to wiggle and twist and re-put the puzzle because they're so coveting. See, it's coveting is what it is. They're wanting something beyond what God consents to. And if we are children of the Lord, we are servants, we are love slaves, we are not to seek that which is outside the will of God. So many people keep praying, and they think if they do certain things, they can force God's hand. They open themselves up to danger. The children of Israel, they got sick of the manna and the bread, even though it tastes good, that met all their needs, they wanted diversion. And they began to loathe it. They complained about it. And God got tired of it. And they wanted flesh. They wanted meat. So he sent them hordes and thousands upon thousands of quail to fly into the camps. And they ate quail. The Bible says it was filled their nostril until they were sick and vomited. And the Lord killed many of the strongest among them. See, they got what they wanted. Wasn't God's will to give it to him, but because they persisted in evil, he did it. And he can still do this with people. And he can still do this to correct Christians. When they get off and they're determined and they're not really listening to the Lord, they want what they want and they don't want to hear nothing else, that is a sure sign that they're really not submissive to the Lord. They're not seeking God's will. They're only seeking God's will if it falls in line with their will. I call it selective obedience. And selective obedience. They'll obey God on what they want to obey him. Someone told me one time, I thought it was funny, he had a wife that was rather not submissive, disobedient. And she had the gall, and I was present, in the presence of 10 or 20 people. The teaching was on women being submissive to their husbands. And she, in front of everybody, looked over to her husband and says, "Now, I'm a submissive wife, aren't I?" And everybody that knew her didn't believe it. And the husband looked back over at her. And normally, I don't think he would have done this. It was probably the Lord. He said, "I wish to testify to everybody that my wife is very obedient and submissive to whatever she wants to submit to." And of course, everybody burst out laughing, and the wife turned red and sort of joked it off. But it was the truth. And see, many people are that way with, they think, with the Lord. But when they come to something they want, they become selfish, materialistic. The word is covetousness. Covetousness and lust go together. We say lust, we're not simply mean sexual. Lust is a strong desire, like coveting, it's one and the same. It's a strong desire for that which is beyond the law, beyond the conscience, beyond the word of the Lord. So basically, it means you're not content. See, that's the ultimate trouble why many will not make it into the kingdom. They've not learned godliness with contentment in the present world. They still think they can gain this world and gain Christ. They're being deceived. But covetousness and lust, it goes beyond. That's what transgression means. You go one point beyond what is legal. You transgress. You overstep the line. So when a person goes from desire to covetous than sin enters. So when we pray for certain things, we find, is it generally okay in the word of God? Is it good overall for the kingdom of God? See, most they're praying is still selfish. They're still tied up in earthly matters, just building, planning, all the normal thing, cares of this life, but they get out of proportion and they need at times to be corrected, and they don't want to be corrected. So they try different angles. I've known people who fast to get God. But see, when God says no, you can fast till you drop dead. He's not changing his mind. You're not going to force God's hand if God does not want to answer something. And there's times in his mind, God says, oh, this is not good for them. It's not good for the kingdom. It surely gives me no honor and glory, so I have no intentions of answering it. And yet the person will try to get other people to agree with them, and two or three agree in my name, I'll give. And see, all of that's nullified if it's not God's will, and he doesn't want to do it. And then they have the gall later on to say, well, God didn't keep his word, because they'll quote a scripture out of context. Or, on the other hand, all the promises were true, and God could say, but you're not true. You're carnal and worldly. I'm getting ready to vomit you out of my system. You have no business asking me for anything but repentance. See, they don't get it. They get mad. They get angry because it's revealing what's going on in them. They're not content. They're not content to find the will of God and accept it. If you cannot do this, you can never be spiritual. You can never be spiritually mature. You can't stay there. If you can't be content, even in a no, there are many Christians that God is not going to give them certain things that other Christians can have. That's his prerogative. And he, again, looks at the overall picture. Maybe the person's pronged toward materialism, so he doesn't think it's important for them. He deals with individuals and people, you know, and it's good. But they run with it. I like the scripture that says, Paul, he says, all the promises of God are yea and amen to him who believe. Well, see, they run with that,
And I think everything I find in scripture is mine now. That isn't what it means. See, it has to be harmonized with the will of God, with his guidance, with the person's ministry, what God is interested in. So most people's praying is selfish. And until they learn to be spiritually content, or not spiritually content, but naturally content, then they can have things in moderation. God is neutral. All things are pure in themselves. Nothing is evil. It's what we do with them. So one person is content with what they have. They're generous to the Lord and the ministry. God doesn't care much what they have. As long as they're not pampering themselves and living in luxury, he lets them live within moderation. But there are other Christians he can't trust that way. As soon as they get something, they become selfish and covetous, and they want to hoard more. They're not doing it for the kingdom or for common wisdom in living in this world. They become covetous and idolatrous. And so one person can handle it, another can't. And God deals with individuals. So all the promises of God are within God's will and within prayer. Then they're for us, he says. As James said, you have not because you ask not. But most of the people asking, he says, you're not going to get it because you're asking out of lust and covetousness and greed. He lets them know that don't bother God. He's not interested in this. He's more interested in what? Not your happiness. He's interested in your holiness. And you cannot be covetous and greedy and materialistic and be holy. That's why the prosperity doctrine is a contrary to holiness and truth. It sanctifies, it says, greed and materialism and wealth, and God wants all of his children to live as king's kids here. It's nonsense. It's against scripture. So we need to understand as we're going on, all things are possible with God that are within his will and character. And also, we're seeing that we will be stopping here in the middle of verse 18, that all things are possible that are morally upright, that are good for God's holiness and character, good for people in general, then we can say that God has no problem with these things. Let's go ahead and stop here in the middle of verse 18. Lord, give us practical application in our daily dealings as we live each day and concentrate on the day that we live in and not so much the past or the future. Sufficient unto the day are the evils and problems thereof. In Jesus' name, amen.